Well, I have surely appreciated being here and fellowship with the saints and those co-workers in the Lord's work. He's given us a terrific message to preach. He's given us the bonds of a love immeasurable, that's boundless, and it's free. A love that binds us and draws us together. A love that He's put in our hearts to be shed abroad. It's been a wonderful time. My own heart, we sit at something like this and we get encouraged, we get strengthened, we get challenged, and sometimes we get rebuked. And I trust that as those rebukes have come, that we might respond to them as we respond to the encouragement that He gives. Now, in taking this subject, I hesitated before a whole month, or I gave a brother Don an answer that I was willing to do it, because I realize, even as I stand here, that there are differences of opinion, and I hope that you can appreciate that I am not here saying I have the last word. The Word of God is here to teach us, and I hope my own heart open to be taught as we go along through this thing. Now, divorce is something that the devil's using to break up our Christian homes and the testimony for God. It's through the Christian family that His work is built, that the assemblies are built up and reached out to other people. I remember about 20-some years ago of one day seeing on a TV screen a young man who came to the States from England, and as he stood there, he was advocating no more marriage, that it was to be a contract proposition. And he went into it, how easy you could break the contract and all this sort of thing, and he was preaching at the future. And certainly as we see the conditions around about us today, it's really progressing very rapidly to that state. Now, I'm going to give you a few facts and figures first, not too many, just a few, to show you the way things have gone. In 1920, and it's interesting, that's the year I was born, and the first thing I see is there was a 1-to-7 ratio of divorce. In other words, out of every 7 marriages, there was 1 divorce. And I happened to come from a family that was one of those ones. Before I was a year old, I wound up in a children's home because in that day, there was not the social welfare care that we have today. Mom had no other way of keeping 4 boys than to put them in a children's home and see if she could get a job to support it. And so I was one of that 7. But at any rate, in 1940, it was 1 in 6. In 1961, it was 1 in 4. In 1972, it was 1 in 3. And in 1977, it was 1 in every 2. And that is amazing. In 1961, there were 414,000 divorces. By 1976, there were 1,100,000. It progressed in a rapid rate in just a matter of a few decades. By 1985, some parts of the country, it had already reached a proportion of 75%. Now, according to the latest figures, it stabilized at about 1 in 2 in its ratio. Some areas are higher, as the facts state. But this does present a problem to the Church of God. And so we ask ourselves, how can we minister to that problem? And I'd like to look at it in three senses today. First of all, in definition, because I feel that we need to see what God has to say about marriage and divorce, and you can appreciate I'm going to have to go through it pretty rapidly. But secondly, I would like to look at prevention, because I believe that's the area that our hearts need to be touched in. And then thirdly, I'd like to look at the area of permission, because here is where we come to the sense of seeing it in a scriptural light and in restoration to see what we can do and to those that come to the fellowship and to those that might be in the fellowship, and this happens too. I'd like to take you first of all to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2, that we can see here what God's condition for marriage is. Perhaps we could take it in principles of marriage. Now, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a help fit for him. First principle, a wife is fit for a husband. Husband and wife, God made the wife as a mate for him. And we read in verse 19, and of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living thing, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was found not found a help fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he for a woman and brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave father, his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Principle number 2, you leave. Principle number 3, you cleave. Number 4, they shall be one flesh. And number 5, they were both naked, the man and his wife. And so here in what God has given us, he shows us what marriage is. Mates that are fit for one another. Then a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is often hard work for the parents, but that's what the man is told to do. The word cleave gives us the idea of being glued together. Have you ever ripped the stamp off an envelope? What do you get? You get part stamp and part envelope, don't you? That's what happens in a divorce. Because, according to the will of God, they were to leave and cleave, and then they shall be one flesh. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, where just before the flood, and there's a judgment brought upon all the earth in the days of Noah. In Genesis, I don't read the exact condition that was there regarding to marriage. But if you were to go to Matthew chapter 24, in Matthew 24, you read in verse 37, but as the days of Noah, so shall the Son also be the coming of the day of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of the flood, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered the ark. They were marrying and giving in marriage, and that coupled with eating and drinking. That shows us how commonplace marriage had become, just in those first seven generations. commonplace with eating and drinking, they're coupled together. That means there's a good possibility that it was a wife-swapping proposition. And I think that that was an abomination to the Lord. In fact, I know it was, and that's one of the reasons he brought the judgment that he brought upon the earth. Now, when we progress in the Word of God and we find that the Lord has called the people out for His name and for His glory, the nation of Israel. He didn't want Israel with the following the paths of those that were around about him, and so he laid down some laws, controlling principle, that's what laws are. Some controlling principles that his people might stand separate. First of all, I need to read chapter 24 to give us a continuity of thought here. Chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man had taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that she found no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him give right a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of her house. And when, or out of his house, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and sendeth her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. For after that she's defiled, for that's an abomination to the Lord. Now, we see a writ of divorcement now being given under the law through Moses. We're going to learn in the New Testament why. But here that writ of divorcement was given because after the marriage, this man finds some uncleanness in his wife. That word is a pretty tough word, unclean. But if you run it out in some places, it's given the word where Ham went in and uncovered his father's nakedness or saw his father's nakedness. That's the word. It's naked. You read it over in the book of Leviticus time after time about uncovering the nakedness of his father, uncovering the nakedness of his mother, of his sister, of an aunt, a cousin. It's all those things that would bring us to the sense of incense. And so, when we look at it, it's given in varied ways, and so, we'd have to take it, I believe, in the sense of some shameful conduct, some shameful conduct in a sexual way. Or some act, might have been some lewdness of her exposure, or what it might have been, I do not know. But it was something that made her husband not appreciate her because of the uncleanness. Now, some have taken this and in various ways. But I'd like to show you that in chapter 22, the Lord has shown us that this could not be a matter of adultery, and this could not be a matter of premarital engagement sex, because that's taken care of in the previous chapter. If you look at Deuteronomy 22, here's the test of a maiden. She's married, and the first night of marriage, there would be the token of virginity. If he did not have, the husband did not have that token, and he desired to make a charge against her, he had to prove that charge. But in verse 20 we read, "But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die." And next of all, verse 22. "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die." So there was death to the maid at the end of the engagement period if she was shown to be unfaithful to the one she was espoused to. It was death. It was death in a matter of adultery, and it's death in a matter of a damsel who is a virgin betrothed to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her. Then ye shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. So you got three instances of death that pretty well accounts for those things before the marriage. After the marriage, there's one thing that Moses allowed them to divorce for, and that was sexual uncleanness. Now, when we come to the book of Malachi, and in Malachi chapter 2, there's one more principle to add to those first ones that I gave you of marriage found in the book of Genesis. And that is what they were doing with their wives in that day of putting them away. And that was an abomination to God. And God spoke this way about it. And he says in verse 14, for the whole of the context, yet ye say, why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Here is a point to add to it. In marriage, there is a covenant. And here, that covenant was broken. It was putting away the wife of thy covenant. We read in verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith he hates putting away. We need to understand that divorce is sin. We need to understand that God has a hatred for it. But by excluding and putting out just that one thing and making a strong emphasis on it, I think we learn that there are some other things God hates too. If you were to take the time to read the book of Proverbs and chapter 6, what do you read? Six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And so there are some other things that God hates besides the sin of divorce, but God hates sin. I don't care whether it's set apart of the sin of divorce or the sin of a proud look or the sin of shedding innocent blood, and I ran that one out one day, and it seems that that was the term that was used with those people who were taking their children and sacrificing children to Molech to cause innocent blood being put to death as it passed through the fire. That term is used in some of those instances. And I think to myself, no charge for this, I think to my own heart, if that was the shedding of innocent blood, then does God look at abortion any lighter than what he looked at that? I don't think so. And I think that we have to have that understanding. God hates it. He hated what they were doing in that day. You say, yeah, today, Ray, it's not that sense of idolatry. It is too. It's the worshiping of self, me. And I'm going to do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. I remember a lady from Iowa City came to Davenport one day years ago. She's going to teach the public how to have sex education in the school. And when some of the Christians challenged her, she shook her fist toward heaven and she said, nobody up there is going to tell us down here what to do. And when we start demanding that we have the right to take life in that sense, it's a self-worship. And we put God down and made ourselves God just as we were hearing last evening. It's a humanistic view of what's my prerogative. God says he hates divorce. And so as we skim through the Old Testament, we see what God had to say there. Now we come to the New Testament. Come to Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gave some things. He's given principle. Showed what the law was and what they said over and over it. Ye heard that it was said of old, thou shalt not kill. Ye heard what said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he gives the spirit of it. He said, you can commit adultery in your own heart just by looking at a woman. And so now he comes to this place where in verse 31 he said, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever puts away shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So the Lord Jesus now is on the scene. You see, I believe one reason in Deuteronomy that the Lord wanted the marriage to be so pure, because he said there was a seed to come, the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus is now that seed. He came. And he is speaking. And here in his authority, he says, a writ of divorcement was permitted by Moses. But I say, and he's given a principle behind it, I say, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. Now we struggle with the word of fornication. It's been looked at so many ways, and some have confined it to sexual misconduct in the engagement period, and then use that for an excuse alone. But I think, as some have previously said, if death or the sin of premarital sex would bring the end to the engagement in death, and adultery would bring death, then if they were both sufficient to end the marriage, right there, because of that judgment, then why what the Lord Jesus says here, that the word fornication that he uses, would not that be sufficient here to end the marriage? It is a death, in a sense. It is breaking what God has set in a totality of what he had for marriage. And the word fornication, as it's used in the New Testament, is not used alone for just sex in a sexual intercourse before marriage. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm sure all of you are aware of this, when the word fornication is used, such fornication is not used amongst the heathen. What was that fornication there? A man had his father's wife, undoubtedly his stepmother. What was that? That was adultery. Number one, she was a married woman. It was secondly, incest. There is a word in the New Testament that's used, porny. And that's the root of the words that are used for fornication. And in the broad sense of that word, which is the basis of it, of fornication, in the book of Revelation, that's used as harlotry. I'm pushing a point to show you the broad sense of the word. And we need to see it in that broad sense. The Lord said, except it be for fornication. And so, the other night, as our brother Smith was giving us some things regarding hermeneutics, one of the things was not to take a vague passage over a plain passage. and to take the plain passage in its context. And so here's a plain passage, and he added something to it in its plainness in chapter 19. And when we look in chapter 19, the Pharisees in verse 3 came unto him, testing him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He said, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses did it because of the hardness of your heart. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that's put away, doth commit adultery. Twice, in a very plain way, in his book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus himself, in his words, who to my thinking is an authority, the authority. It's his word. It's simple. It's plain. It's not vague. And yet we do struggle with it. I've struggled with it and checked it back and forth for a good many years to try to make up my own mind, what is God saying? Now we can go beyond this point to Mark 10, to Luke 16:18, and I do not think that we would be adding much to what's said here. But I bring this one point to you in order that we might see that there is that except for fornication, so that we understand in dealing with people in the assembly or those outside of the assembly, there's that one exception. Now, there are views of some, including Mr. Darby, that here in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, that there would be a further permissiveness I'll leave it that way, for a divorce. But this, Paul speaking here, said, first of all, the Lord spoke, the Lord said. And I think in Matthew, the Lord gave some clear conditions for the divorce. Here, Paul, in speaking the things that he says, he said, I say. Now, in my view of it, and I have to put it that way, he's saying the Lord's already laid down the exception, but as I see it, speaking as an apostle, and I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'd have a tough time if I didn't believe that one, that he comes to the place where he brings us to the understanding about an unbelieving husband and a believing wife. And then he puts it the other way. He says in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with him, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. The word bondage, pretty strong word. Its root in a bond slave. And he said, we're not slaves to our marriage partner. If the unbelieving depart and they desert, a willful desertion, then the brother or sister is not to strive, but to be in peace and let them go. Now you'll say, well, Ray, you didn't say anything about remarriage. No, I didn't. You know why I didn't say anything about remarriage? Because God doesn't say anything about remarriage. And I think that I have to see that. But there are some things that God has shown me in His Word, or shown us through this, that here, if an individual is no longer bound in marriage because of the fornication, that was a death to the marriage. Then the individual is free. Now, when it comes to a divorce, and there's some hard situations, and they bring a lot to problems. Work with people for years. But I'd like to say, first of all, let's encourage those who have gone through that, where an unbelieving mate has left, that the wife would sit and wait in the grace of God, seeing if God in His will would not restore that marriage. If that man gets married, that's the end. I do not see, is there any chance of restoration? At least under the law, he showed that it was an abomination for the woman to come back to the man. But at any rate, when we look at it, the individual is free. Free to what? He didn't say. But as I would see it, and I put it that way, if she's free, then she's free to marry again, but in the Lord, as he tells us here. Now, I've pushed that, and I've got some things I'd like to say to you here. As a matter of prevention, someone has well said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so there are some things I believe that in the assembly would help in the prevention. And that's teaching. And I'm going to bring it, first of all, to the period of life that hurt me. And that's to be left without a father as a child. So number one, I believe that children need to be taught moral values of God. And if we just would begin with the little ones, of taking the moral values that he set forth in the commandment, and in a little pattern of memorization, the little ones begin to memorize and learn God's moral values. You say, ah, come on, Ray, that's the law. Listen, that's God's moral law. That has not changed. As moral law. Law as a controlling principle, and those principles need to be in the law. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Before that, honor father and mother. Forgive me for missing that one. That's where it's got to start. But then it goes on in the commandments. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. You see, do not commit adultery. All of those things are there. Secondly, as the children grow, I believe our young people need to be taught something of a biblical view of sex and how it fits into the family and the program. They need understanding. Now, it's a good thing when Christian parents take the time to sit down and begin to explain it in the young years of the child. And in a Christian home, that needs to be encouraged by the elders for parents to do this. And perhaps it's going to mean for the parents to be taught in some of these elder in some of these positions as the elders teach them. Secondly, I've done things this summer that I would have never done 5 years ago. Because listening to young people and listening to what's going on, it amazes me is that the progression they've taken toward premarital sex. This summer out in Colorado, I was heading for a camp, a teenage camp as I was to have. And I was in a motel room turned on a TV. And a news broadcaster from Denver said, from a survey they had had in Denver, 95% of the teenagers would enter into sex before they were married. 95%. Why? Broken homes, families going their own way, drugs and everything else. And that's what takes it in that direction. And so it hit me so hard I began to think about ways I could help the young people. And so this summer I took up to do several things. To take a biblical view of sex in the Bible and day after day proceed through the Bible to explain the things that God called, whether it was adultery or homosexuality and sodomy and all the rest of the things, so that those young people knew what God was saying. And in the end, we began to emphasize, flee fornication. Abstain from fornication. You say, what's that got to do with marriage? I'll tell you what it's got to do with marriage. 90% of teenagers who are married are going to break that marriage. That's fact. And so it's going to begin there in that period with teaching them stuff. Now, there's a little book, I hope maybe some of you got it, it's called Too Close, Too Soon. It shows a progression of the building of emotion in young people. Now, I directed a youth camp for 7 years full time, all year round. And so I used to have staff, sometimes as high as 50 young people. And some of them stayed there for the whole summer. And I used to watch the progression. You know what I saw? First week, they're getting acquainted. Second week, the acquaintance grew. Third week, you could see them walking together. Fourth week, you might find them holding hands. And a fifth or sixth or seventh or eighth week, you might go looking for some of them. That is an emotion that's in every one of us. We'd be fools to close our eyes to it. You adults would have to admit when you were a young person, that emotion was in you and it built the same way. You get too close and you stay too close, it's going to bring you to a demand from the emotion for a full satisfaction of the emotion. In that book, Too Close, Too Soon, the author of it, his name was Talley. And he put out a chart. And in that chart, it shows a progression. You won't be able to see it, so I won't bother holding it up. But it takes a progression of moving through this. From acquaintance, this is first of all the social group. From acquaintance to casual, to close and then to intimate. And then from the emotional, touching, kissing, caressing, and attached to. Then to the physical, long for, cry over, defensive, committed. And that, above that is the marriage line. After that it is petting, passion, regular sexual action, and then addicted to it. Now, to have a good relationship built for marriage, it's estimated through their research that to go from acquaintance to the committed state through these three areas, social, emotional, and physical, it would take about 300 hours and about 7 months to build just a good relationship. Now let's take a look. We put teenagers together. We allowed our kids to date every night. And so they're going a couple hours every night with a boyfriend. You know what? Within 3 months' time, it takes them to the sexual line. And they're more together. You lean together long weekends and all of this thing. It builds it so fast that it's cut down. It's condensed. And with some of them, instead of having a curve like this over the whole chart, that curve just goes up like that. Because of the closeness, mom and dad needs the education to know, hey, if you're allowing your children to date like that, you can expect trouble because it's going to come. The emotions are built. So we need to teach. Now that book is called Too Close, Too Soon. It's by Talion Reed from Nelson Press. Might give you an understanding to see the emotional buildup. It is far better to go through these steps in a long pattern of short dates and of dates that are together, not alone, and dates that take doing things together. Now the next step would be premarital counseling. And in the premarital counseling, when people come to you divorced, I believe premarital counseling is a necessity. Not just a nice thing to do, it's a necessity. Because kids are coming today to want to be married with all kinds of vague, weird ideas and not understanding what commitment is. Not understanding God's view of marriage. And they need to see it, so we need to minister to that area. I usually will give them a Johnson temperament test. Now, you might have different ideas of that, but that's okay. In taking that test, it gives to the counselor a view of each temperament and how far apart they are in given areas. And seeing those differences in certain areas helps you in your counseling to bring it together. Besides that, there are five areas that you need to counsel in. First is financial. That's the greatest cause for divorce. That's stated. Secondly is religion. You might quibble with that and put that first if we looked at it in the sense of pure religion. And then the in-laws and social and sexual. In those areas, divorce comes. Trouble comes in the marriage. And so you need to talk about it. I remember a young couple that had been married for some time. 3 years, matter of fact. And one day, one of their relatives told me about them and said, Ray, well, she's really hurting. Would you go talk to her? They live nearly 100 miles from us. So went to talk to her. After talking to her, she explained some things about her husband. And there was nothing in that marriage for her. Because in the first areas, he didn't care anything about him, and he wanted everything that he thought was right in the last area. It's not the sexual area that breaks the marriage. It's these first four areas. You know, when those areas are right, and a man socially, to the tenderness of courting his wife and things like that, huh, then there's joy and fulfillment in the sexual part of the marriage. But if the wife has nothing in the first part and there's no love expressed, how's she going to digest anything in the last part? And so I sat down with the young man. And I explained some A, B, C plain things. Now, when I first started this, it was kind of hard for me to talk about sexual things. But the more I got into it, the more I saw they're blind. They can't see. And somebody's got to open their eyes in some way. Oh, we use the book. I believe talking about these things is against the Word of God. Counseling teaches me to put into their mind. We need to do that. So we need to take it in those areas. That young woman, after me explaining some things to him of the way he was acting as a husband, when he walked in the door, he dropped his lunch bucket and went over here and, you know, all those sort of things. And we sat down and talked about him. 17 years later, that lady came up to visit at the chapel one day. I was back at the door, and when she went out, she put her arms around me and kissed me. She said, "Thanks to you and the Lord." She had it reversed. But she said, "We're still married and we're happy." Now, in premarital ministry, that's what we need. We need counseling. Postmarital ministry, we need ministry on the Christian home. You got a home full of Christians or a Christian home? There's a difference. You see, we've been reminded this week of the way we ought to act and the way we ought to walk for God. Walking in truth. And that goes in for the Christian home. What's a responsibility? We need to teach that. What's a husband's responsibility to God? What's a husband's responsibility to his wife? What's a husband's responsibility to his children? What's his husband's responsibility to the job? What's his husband's responsibility to the assembly? What's a husband's responsibility to the neighbors or those round about? So many times we get the thing all out of order. I did that in the Lord's work. Unto Lake Geneva and man at work was over here. It was like a mountain to be moved, and I was dumb enough to think I was going to move it. And I went at to move it, and then one of my sons, my oldest son, who's a counselor here, he said, "Dad," he was 13, 14, somewhere around it. He said, "Dad, you don't have time for us anymore." It was like a sword stuck in my heart. And I went home that night and started talking to God. I said, "Lord, you brought me here. You gave me the work to do. How about giving me the help?" You know the answer first came into my mind. "He that careth not for his own is worse than an infidel." And I sat quiet and I said, "It's truth, Lord. You gave me that wife. She gave me those children." And I had to set a day apart, a night apart for a family night. And to the best of my abilities to keep it. Missionary from Africa sat down with me one day at camp and he began to pour out his burden. He said, "Ray, when I was in Africa," and he was an MD, he said, "when I was in Africa, it was how much time for the family, how much time for God, how much time for the practice, how much time for the assembly." He said, "I was always pressured. I couldn't get it straight." He said, "I came home now and I thought I'd have it made." He said, "You know, I got the same problems today of seeking that balance." It's the Word of God that helps us and it's helped him. We come to that place. I'm so glad for testing. I don't like it. I didn't like winding up on the ground and being pushed into a hospital and cutting my chest open. But I have sure loved what's come from it. He's done some change in his heart. Well, what do we do about the divorced people now? We looked about divorce. Now, what do we do with divorced people? Some assemblies have said no divorce, no remarriage, no fellowship. That's a hard line. It's an easy one to take, but it's a hard line. And I don't believe it's scriptural. A second thing some would do is some would receive those that have been divorced and those that have been divorced and remarried. And when they do, they kind of put a guilt trip on them and they walk with that. It's sort of like a second class saint carrying a guilt trip. And then there are those assemblies who will receive and minister to their need. Let's look at number one. When I look at the Corinthian assembly,